Well, now we turn to our Old Covenant reading, which is Psalm 8. During the summer, I've decided to take a break from Ephesians and preach on a few psalms that I've been wanting to get to, and I found that Psalm 8 is a particularly rich psalm, so we're beginning there. Psalm 8, let us begin our Old Covenant reading. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, for our New Covenant reading, we're going to do something interesting here. We're going to read three short sections of the New Testament, all of which quote Psalm 8. And serve in some way, shape, or form to advance the argument of various New Testament writers. And in so doing, I believe as we examine these New Testament passages, it's going to shed an enormous amount of light on Psalm 8 and how we can really understand this much-loved psalm. So we begin our first covenant, a New Covenant reading in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 16. 21:12-16. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." And then our second New Covenant reading comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 25 and following. Apostle Paul says, verse 25, "For he," that is Jesus Christ, "must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." A quote from Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And then for our final New Covenant reading, please now turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "For he," that is God in the context, "has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place," which we know to be Psalm 8, "saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. What is man? What is his measure? Such an important question to ask, as this psalm does. And how you answer it speaks volumes to how you view the world and how you live out your life. Of course, there have been many different answers to the question, what is man? During the Renaissance, the view is that man is the measure of all things. Man determines how everything ought to be. When I was traveling through Florence, Italy, a number of years ago, I had the opportunity firsthand to see Michelangelo's David, perfect in line and proportion, the graceful artistic lines communicating the humanistic spirit. And this idea that man is the measure of all things persists even to the present day. But then you pick up the newspaper, or you tune into the news, even this past week or two, and you're liable to form an entirely different assessment of man. We read of one young man who re-enters a movie theater through the emergency exit, throwing a hissing can of tear gas, firing off rounds of ammunition, killing 12 people, wounding 58 other people. We hear of intense clashes erupting in Syria's Aleppo province, very high levels of violence erupting in Damascus, Syrians, killing Syrians, leaving an estimated 19,000 dead since the fighting started in March of 2011. And you can't help but asking the question of this psalm, what is man? This mystery that we call man, how is he to be measured? One thing's for sure, man is definitely not the measure of all things. No, man must be measured. He must be judged. But what is man? It's only in God's word that we can truly learn the answer to that question, and particularly in Psalm 8 and in the New Testament usage of this psalm, we see that that question is very satisfactorily dealt with. But in order to fully understand what Psalm 8 is getting at with this question, it's very crucial, very important to look at the psalm through the lens of the New Testament, which quotes it several times, particular points, as the New Testament writers quote Psalm 8 to advance their own argument. And as we see how the New Testament writers used Psalm 8, we learn greatly what it means when we ask the question, what is man? Particularly as we look at the psalm through the lens of the New Testament, we see that we can break down the question, what is man, into three components. What is man? Is he godly or is he devilish? Is he mortal or is he immortal? Is he a winner or is he a loser? And as we begin to examine those questions in the light the New Testament, it's going to be very clear that they can only be answered satisfactorily as we see Jesus Christ incarnate in his saving work and reign, and moreover, how you are related to Jesus Christ. That's my purpose today. The purpose of the psalm, to show you that man redeemed in Jesus Christ is God's greatest instrument to praise him for his glory. To cry out as the psalmist does in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so we begin with our first question. What is man? Is he godly or devilish? This is the question that emerges as our Lord Jesus quotes verse 2 in Matthew 21. And it is our first question today. It's a question that has been answered negatively by many people, understandably, not only Christians. For example, there's a book by a man named Jacob Bronowski called The Ascent of Man. And in that book, there's a title entitled Less Than the Angels, obviously taken from verse 5 of this very psalm. And he goes on to explain and recount the wonders of man's achievements, especially his accomplishments in the areas of the arts and the sciences. But amidst all this recounting of all these cultural peaks of mankind and advancements, he quotes a letter from Albert Einstein to Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And the letter says, we've discovered a new scientific technique that may make it possible to develop extremely powerful bombs. One of these bombs, he says, placed in the bow of a ship and driven into a port, would not only destroy the port, but much of the surrounding vicinity as well. And Bronowski then in the book proceeds to show all these vivid pictures of the aftermath of Hiroshima, pictures of Auschwitz, the elimination of 8 million Jews. And Bronowski in his book then concludes, this is what men do when they aspire to the knowledge of gods. And so we have to sit back and ask ourselves, is even that title, The Ascent of Man, a proper title to describe the history of mankind? Has man really ascended? Or have we descended? Have we used all God's gifts and acted rather like the devil than God? Are we more like the devil, or are we like God? Well, verse 2 answers that question in the psalm. Look at it with me. The psalmist says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Well, how does that answer the question, is man godly or devilish? Well, the answer is found on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he quotes that very second verse to an extremely crucial point in his life. In our first New Covenant reading in Matthew 21, we find Jesus, who's about to be crucified in 5 days by the religious authorities of his day. And on Palm Sunday, he enters into Jerusalem and he's greeted by the exclamations of the people, and the blind and the lame come to Jesus, and he doesn't disappoint. The man, Jesus Christ, does what no other man has ever done before. He makes the blind to see the wonder of God's world again. But what happens next in the narrative? Children gather around to see this amazing event, and they shout with excitement, Hosanna to the Son of David. They see Jesus to be the man, the promised Messiah who would bring salvation. But then there's a note of dissonance which breaks through the scene. The religious leaders, they become indignant. They say, do you not hear what these children are saying? The idea is that Jesus Christ should be rebuking them in some way, should be silencing them in some way. This kind of praise belongs to God alone. But how does Jesus respond? You guessed it, by quoting Psalm 8. verse 2, he says to them in Matthew 21, verse 16, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Now, Jesus was actually being very gentle upon these Pharisees because he didn't quote the next part of the psalm, which says, "Why God has ordained strength out of babies, namely because of his enemies, that he may silence the enemy and the avenger." But the main point that Jesus was making wasn't blunted. The Lord is saying that no stronger praise to God can be offered than that which comes out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants. The sucking strength of an infant glorifies God and the wonder of his creation. Little Ethan Paul Smith, he's back there, I see him. Now, when he's hungry, he starts to wail. He's giving an expression of absolute dependence upon the sustainer of life, God. And that praises God. That's what the psalmist says. That's what Jesus says. Now, in the narrative of Matthew 21, the children are giving a slightly more mature expression of the same kind of praise. But now let's come back to our question. What is man? Is man godly or is he devilish? The answer is right here in what Jesus says. He says it depends upon your relationship to Jesus Christ, the relationship you sustain to your creator and sustainer. Listen carefully. When you recognize that your life depends moment by moment by moment, as a little infant does, on the goodness and grace of God, your creator and redeemer, you're reflecting the image of God that you're glorifying. When you praise God in this way, when you entrust yourself entirely in humble submission as an infant to Jesus, God's Son, you are godly. You are godly. But when a person begins to establish their own autonomy, seeks to develop their own dependence or independence rather from God in a proud resistance to the advancement of God's glorious kingdom, he takes on the form of a devil, as the Pharisees did. He becomes God's perpetual adversary, God's enemy that is silenced by the cries of little babies. He is devilish. Now, when we ask the question, is man godly or is he devilish? You need to realize, people, that all people have a potential for praising Jesus Christ or opposing Jesus Christ. Some people place all their priorities in establishing their own personal ambitions. And you must humble yourselves as dependent creatures, as these wonderful babies we hear crying in this room. You must become as them. Don't cry yourself, but in spirit, giving praise to God's Son, entrusting yourself to God's Son. Indeed, in the very section that is quoted by Jesus Christ, Psalm 8, verse 2, how is that psalm bracketed? It's bracketed with a refrain that elevates the glory of man, the glory of God above the littleness and the smallness of man. The first and the last verse exclaim, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." But there is a second question here posed by the psalm. What is man? Is he mortal or is he immortal? And this angle on the question, what is man, comes into view as the Apostle Paul quotes now verse 6 of Psalm 8 in his discussion on mortality and immortality in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let's think of that question just for a moment. Is man mortal or is he immortal? How would you answer that question right now? What would you say? It's actually more of a complex question than would initially seem to be the case, because it can be answered from different perspectives. From one perspective, all men are mortal. All men are subjected to death. Their present life is subject to physical termination in death. We're flesh and blood. We all deteriorate, and that's inevitable. But from another sense, it could be said that all men are immortal. For although we die, and this is the case with believer or unbeliever, the soul continues to exist beyond the grave. The soul always exists, even after the flesh dissolves. Now, for the believer, this means a conscious enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. But for the unbeliever, there is nothing but banishment from God's presence forever. But in both cases, believer or unbeliever, there is a continued existence of the soul beyond the grave. And in that sense, we could say man is immortal in that sense. So combining those two together, we could say man is mortal with regard to his body, but he is immortal with regard to his soul. But now enter the Apostle Paul, who quotes Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that he's viewing mortality from a very specific, specialized perspective. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 15:50? He says, "Now this I say, brethren," if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, "now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He then goes on to say in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortal." You see, Paul's putting a special twist on these terms. He's not contrasting the immortal soul of a person with his mortal body. No, what he's doing is he's using mortal to refer to a person's present existence, which is subject to death, while the word immortal, refers to a believer's glorified condition after his or her resurrection. So in the way Paul's using the terms here in this specialized way, it's only believers who are in Christ who put on immortality. For the unbeliever, the continuance of his soul's existence beyond the grave, apart from the blessing of God, can only be described by the New Testament as eternal death, what the book of Revelation has called the second death. So is man mortal or immortal? Again, Paul says the answer to that depends on whether or not you are in union with Jesus Christ. But now, what is the connection here with Psalm 8? What is the connection here? Well, first look at Psalm 8, verse 6. If you have your finger there, I'll ask you to turn to Psalm 8. Speaking to God, the psalmist says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, in the context of Psalm 8, the psalmist is looking backwards. It has a backwards focus to the beginning of Genesis as Adam is crowned as the vice regent over God's creation. Adam, the first man made in the image of God. But the Apostle Paul, as he looks at Psalm 8, sees it to have a forward-looking orientation to the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who has regained what has been lost by the first Adam, when Adam fell into sin and all mankind with him. And here's where the connection comes in. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes verse 6 from Psalm 8 in verse 27. If you're there, I know we're doing bouncing back and forth, but this is important. If you're there in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to begin in verse 25. Paul says, "For he, that is Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, here's the quote from the psalm, "For he has put all things under his feet." There's no question about it. The Apostle Paul says, God, according to Psalm 8, has put all things under the feet of man. And this is why the man, Jesus Christ, must reign until all things have been put under his feet. Well, all things. What does that include? It must include man's ultimate enemy. And what is man's ultimate enemy? According to the Apostle Paul, you know it, I know it. Our ultimate enemy is death. Death. Death is man's ultimate enemy, the last enemy. So it must be destroyed as well. It must be placed under man's feet, as Psalm 8 says. So we ask the question again, what is man? Is he mortal or is he immortal? Is it man's portion to decay in the grave and that's it? Never again to experience life and blessing with God again. Paul says that outside of Christ, a man is mortal. He will be raised again physically, yes, but only to experience judgment, to be sentenced, to undergo the second death forever and ever and ever. But man in Christ is immortal. That is, he exchanges mortality for immortality at the resurrection. In the grave, his body sleeps, her body sleeps. While at the resurrection, he regains his body in a glorified manner. And why is this? Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8, has put all things under his feet, including death itself. And what is the application here for you today? Once again, it is to praise God for such a complete redemption, to join with the psalmist in proclaiming, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above all the earth." But then there is a third and final question to be asked. Is man a winner or a loser? Victor or vanquished? And the answer to this is going to become clear as we see how the author now of Hebrews uses Psalm 8, verses 5 through 9 in Hebrews 2. I'm sorry, Psalm 8, 5 through 7. There's only 8 verses in Psalm 8. With Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Is man a winner or a loser? Well, from an earthly perspective, we see many people getting very excited and amazed about an NFL football player like Aaron Gibson. Do you know Aaron Gibson? Apparently the biggest NFL player who's ever played the game, 6'6", 422 pounds in high school. He gained the nickname The World. Certainly not someone I would like to encounter on the football field. But then compare someone like that with a rhinoceros or an elephant. It becomes clear that with regard to size, man isn't really the biggest creature in the world. After all, neither is he as numerous as other creatures. You think of birds of the air, you think of the fish of the sea, far more numerous than man. Yet this psalm, Psalm 8, says that God has made man Lord. over all his creation. Look at verses 6 through 7. The psalmist says, "You have made him, you have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." And when the psalmist stands back, he is amazed at the glory of man. Man is glorious. But when compared with the rest of creation, he has to ask, what is man? What is man? Look at what the psalmist says in verses 3 through 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" The psalmist is encouraging you to consider the majesty of the heavens in all their glorious array. How can man compare with that? Suppose one of you, or suppose you were able to beam up into the galaxy on a shaft of light. So you're traveling at the speed of light, going 186,000 miles, or 186,000 miles per second, right? That's what it is. And you're going that fast for, well, let's say 2.5 million years. And then you arrive where? Come on, you astronomy buffs. That would be the closest galaxy to our own, the Andromeda Galaxy, 2.5 million light years away. And on your journey, you took the best telescope modern science could give you at that time, and you decide once you've reached your destination to turn the telescope back upon the world to see man's greatest exploits. And what do you see? You see absolutely nothing. Nothing. Man's greatest exploits fall within less than a pinpoint in God's universe. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet Psalm 8 tells us that God made man ruler over the works of his hands. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." These great star systems, they don't reason. They can't talk and praise God the way we do. Man is actually, in that sense, in a far greater position to glorify God. But let me ask you, is man a winner or is man a loser? Is he the victor? Well, I want to enter now the third and final New Covenant passage, the New Testament lens through which we view the Psalm, Psalm 8, Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, this New Testament author quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6. So if you're looking there, we begin in verse 6. He says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" That was the quote. But then, in verse 8, the author of Hebrews sounds out a very discordant note. He says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Is the author of Hebrews disagreeing with the psalmist? No. God's purpose is indeed for man to be the winner, the conqueror, the one who has dominion over the creation. But it's equally clear that this isn't currently the case. Adam when he fell into sin, brought us all with him in that sin, and we lost the crown. Are the beasts of the field subject to humans? Well, my Weimaraner dog didn't seem to think so that I had 15 years ago. I'm sure we've heard all about people who have tried to subdue wild beasts, be it lions or whatever, and they end up being subdued by the very animals they're seeking to subdue. They're murdered. Man can't even control his own bestial tendencies either. Isn't that the point of James? Chapter 3, verse 7. James says, yeah, we might be able to tame all these animals, but we can't even tame our tongue. Isn't that what he says? You think of the AIDS epidemic, of one of countless examples of man not even being able to subdue these microscopic creatures that bring death to a person. There are so many things that are not under man's feet today. But is this where the author of Hebrews ends? With man a loser, vanquished, without a crown? No, for the writer says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, quoting Psalm 8 again, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, Psalm 8 points to our Lord Jesus Christ. For a little while, Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels in his humiliation while he was on earth. But now, having been raised from the dead, he was crowned victorious with glory and honor. And as a result, all things have been made subject to the second man, the man, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ's death, through Jesus Christ's resurrection on the cross, he was not only able to confirm his own holiness, he was able to make others holy and victorious as well. You, his people, you who believe in him. What is man? Is he a winner, loser? Is he victorious, vanquished, conqueror, or conquered? What's going to be your experience today? In all of your struggles, you have physical struggles, you have mental, emotional, spiritual struggles. You have many struggles, social struggles. Are you going to win over these things? Or are you going to collapse in defeat? What will the outcome be? Psalmist leading us to consider these New Testament passages, all things considered, it depends upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. If in faith you are bound to Jesus Christ, you will be a winner. As the Bible says, you will be more than conquerors, superlative. In union with him, you are more than conquerors. Brothers and sisters, think of the options we've looked at this morning. Is man godly or devilish? Jesus says that as you join in the praise of infants, showing your humble dependence upon God, you are reflecting the very image of God. You are godly. Is man mortal or immortal? The Apostle Paul that says that Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of Psalm 8, has put death itself under his feet. And all those in union with Jesus Christ will exchange mortality with immortality at the resurrection. Is man a winner or is he a loser? Though the crown has fallen from the first Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, has regained that crown. All things have been placed under his feet. And what a comfort this is to you, because you and I will go through so many tests in this life, so many things that will try our faith. but because Jesus has suffered trials and has overcome, his victory becomes your victory as the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, brings many sons to glory. So what is the chief application of this psalm to you today? It's to remember man's unique role in creation. All of what man is, his purpose, his destiny, it's bracketed by a single phrase, single refrain in this psalm, verse 1 and verse 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's the ultimate test of any man, of every man, his capacity to give glory to his Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's the measure of man. And it is only as you are redeemed in Jesus Christ that you can fulfill your purpose of being God's greatest instrument in praising him. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we do indeed ask the question, what is man? And we are humbled by this psalm. We are humbled by the New Testament perspective on it. But we are humbled in our knees to bend the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the man ultimately of whom this psalm speaks. The man who is currently all things subject under his feet, death itself. Father, may we join with infants in the humble, dependent praise upon God. May we rejoice that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, will put on immortality at the resurrection. May we rejoice that we are winners, that we are more than conquerors, for we share in Christ's victory, being in union with him. Help us to rejoice and give us a heart of praise to pray out, to cry out, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.